Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see you here today. Welcome to church. It's great to be here in a very amazing passage of God's Word. Looking forward to our time together, hearing God speak. The Bible is God's Word. It's Him speaking to us, directly to us. He has an amazing message for us this morning. I'm really looking forward to enjoying it with you. So why don't we pray now and ask God to help us to listen and to really fully grasp the enormity of His Word to us this morning. So let's pray together, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for gathering us here today, that we get to hear you speak, and we get to hear you speak an amazing word about the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that you'd help us to listen. Please open our hearts and our minds, open our ears, that we would grasp the full enormity of who you are and what you've done for us in Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today I can give you the absolute guarantee to be rich. This is the foolproof way. It's rock solid. It's 100% guaranteed way to be rich. And I suspect that's got your attention. You want to know what the secret is? Here it is. The secret to being rich is being content with what you have. Because think about it. Very few people think they are actually rich. People who we would think are rich, they want more. They keep acquiring more. They try to gain more. They're never satisfied. Many would think we're rich. They think we're enormously rich, but we don't feel rich. Because wealth isn't actually about the amount, is it? What is the exact figure that defines richness? There's never enough to satisfy. But here's the thing. If you are entirely happy with whatever you have, then in fact you're rich. If you're content, satisfied, happy, I've got enough. I mean, that's richness. See, the Colossians have been learning this lesson from Paul about true riches, about what real treasure is. And our passage today continues with this theme of riches and with contentment in Christ, but not in the sense that whatever little small amount that you have, just be happy with that. But today's passage is a profound reminder that in Jesus Christ, in fact, we have everything. We need nothing more than Him, than His glory and His majesty and His perfection and His guidance and His kingship. This is what the letter of Colossians is all about. In fact, this is what the gospel is all about. This is what the Bible is all about. This is what every moment and every detail of the history of the universe is about, that Christ is supreme. Christ is everything. Have a look at verses 9 and 10, really the central part of our passage this morning, where it says, "For the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ, and you have been filled by Him, who is the head over every ruler and authority." Christ is everything. He is the fullness of God. He's not a bit of God. He's not a part of God. He's not a third of God. He is the fullness of God. We saw back in chapter 1 that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. He's the rightful heir of the entire universe. Everything was created by Him. Everything was created for Him. Every authority sits under Him. And everything exists and everything happens so that He will have first place, that He might have supremacy. Why does He have supremacy? Because He died to reconcile us to God by His blood. And then we saw in last week's passage that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and understanding. And we have all the riches of complete understanding in Him. That means everything you need to know for understanding, for wisdom, what you need to know about God, what you need to know about the world, what you need to understand about love and about heaven and hell and about the future, what you need to know about you, all these truths are contained in Christ. Why? Because Christ is God. You cannot get more supreme. You cannot get more powerful, more majestic, more glorious, more magnificent than God. And all the fullness of God dwells bodily in Christ. So the outline for today's talk is pretty straightforward. Firstly, Christ is everything. Secondly, in Christ you have everything. Thirdly, because Christ has conquered everything. See, when you're trying to figure out what place should the Lord Jesus Christ have in my life? What does it mean to be a Christian? How much of my life belongs to Him? How much devotion should I give to Him? How important is He in the relative scale of all the things? It's actually really simple. Christ is everything. And this is precisely why Paul encourages the Christians that he's writing to. There in verse 4, he says, I am saying this so that no one will deceive you with arguments that sound reasonable. See, when people try to persuade you that Christ is good but somehow not enough, they often sound very reasonable. When people try to tell you that Christ is great, but you can have more, you can have some extra things on top, it sounds pretty logical. There are arguments that sound persuasive, but they're not true. There are words of advice that seem good, but they're lies. There are worldviews and ways of thinking. There are books in the Christian bookshop. There are churches and preachers and ministers that feel convincing, but they will deceive you because Christ is everything. And anyone who says otherwise is lying. Now, Paul repeats the warning again in verse 8. Be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elements of the world, rather than Christ. Be careful, he is saying. Now that you've been set free in Jesus, now that you've experienced real life in Jesus, now that you've tasted the transforming forgiveness and freedom and joy and love in Christ, now that you have every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ, then be careful, because anything else is just going to take you captive. Christ is everything. Any alternative to Him, any religious alternative, any replacement of wisdom and truth, any replacement of glory and blessing, any message other than Him and His death and His resurrection is actually going to make you a slave again to lies and the domain of darkness. Now, the word philosophy there means the love of wisdom. But we see here in this passage that there is a wisdom that comes from God and is based on Christ, the wisdom of the cross. And there is also a so-called wisdom that is empty and is full of lies and sin. It's a wisdom based on human traditions and elements of the world. There's only two sorts of wisdom. So when it all boils down, you know what's interesting is that they actually represent spiritual domains. Spiritual reality. One wisdom is of God, one wisdom is of the world and of the devil. Anything that is not from God in Christ is of the evil one. That means atheism and Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism and humanism and capitalism and communism, they are all in fact different expressions of exactly the same thing. Because they don't in fact put Christ first. They don't give Him the supremacy. They don't acknowledge that He is everything. It's interesting, when it says based on the elements of the world, it actually means the evil spiritual forces at work in the world. The evil elemental principles of the evil ones. You know, Galatians 4 says that before we knew Christ, we were slaves to those elements. Galatians 4 verse 3, in the same way, we also, when we were children, before the adulthood of coming to Christ, we were in slavery under the elements of the world. So this is the slavery that God sets us free from in Christ, when He rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us into the kingdom of the Son He loves. So if Christ is everything, then anything else, everything else, is nothing. So this reminder that Paul is giving that Christ is supreme, that Christ is everything, comes with a very clear implication, and that is our second point. If Christ is everything, then in Christ you have everything. Let me read verses 9 and 10 again. The entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ, and you have been filled by him, who is the head over every ruler and authority. Christ is the fullness of God, and that's a whole lot of fullness. And you have been filled by him. Now, there is a reason for contentment and joy and acknowledgement of our riches in Christ. Christ is everything. If you have Christ, you have everything. You have been filled. Filled with what really matters. You are filled with what's really good. You don't just have some of God's love. You don't just have some of God's grace. You don't just have some of God's Spirit, as some Christians will tell you. No, the moment you come to Christ, you have all of his love and his grace and his Spirit and his power and his presence. Because if you have Christ, you have God, you have everything. Every Christian is filled because of who Christ is, not because of who we are. If you have Christ in your life, then you have the fullness of God in your heart and in your soul. What more could you want or need? Jonathan Edwards was a great American preacher in the 1700s, and he preached some fiery sermons and saw some amazing awakenings, they called it. You know, he once said that in the kingdom of God, there are many vessels, many containers of different sizes. Some are larger than others. But we are all full in the ocean of God's joy and blessing. Some of us are bigger than others. Some of us are kind of but we're all still full. The Christians that Paul is writing to, listen to how he describes them because of their trust in Christ. Verse 5. I may be absent in body, but I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see how well ordered you are and the strength of your faith in Christ. You know, I keep hearing people trying to read Colossians and figure out what the big heresy is that's destroying the church. What's the terrible teaching that they're listening to that Paul is condemning them for? But verse 5, Paul specifically says, I'm writing to you because you guys are doing really well. You're well ordered. Everything is in its right place. In fact, the reason he's writing to them is to remind them that what they have is everything. So stick with it. Christ is everything. In Christ you have everything. You need nothing more. So have a look at verses 6 and 7. So then, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, being rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, and overflowing with gratitude. You have Christ. You have the fullness of God. You have the riches of spiritual wisdom and understanding. You have God's secret plan for the entire universe revealed to you. So continue in him and live in him and put down deep roots and strong foundations in him. Grow in him and overflow with thankfulness. I mean, that's what comes out of you when you are full. You overflow with thankfulness and contentment and satisfaction and joy. That's why Paul starts this letter saying he always gives thanks. He's in prison. He's being persecuted. He's being bashed. He's being rejected. He's being abandoned. You know what? He always gives thanks because he knows that in Christ he has everything. And he knows that his friends in Colossae, who he's never met, have everything because Jesus is everything. And so we are filled, we are overflowing. It pours out of us in gratitude and thankfulness and praise because Christ is enough. Do you know, I hate gambling with a burning, fiery passion. Mostly because someone very close to me has had their life pretty much ruined because of it. There's a lot of reasons I can give you that gambling is sinful and wrong and Christians ought never to gamble. But one of the key lies that drives gambling is, but what if I go again? What if I win some more? What if I put it on the line and double it? What if I'm about to win even bigger? What if I just keep going? And people can never stop with what they have. They have to go again. I remember once our cricket team was at a function in the city, and it happened to be a place that there were poker machines there. We watched this man over several hours on the poker machine pour coins into this thing, and he accumulated a very large sum of money. There on the screen, you could see how much he had. It was thousands. And then over the next hour, it whittled away slowly up and down, and then he ended up with nothing. And then he left. And it was heartbreakingly sad. And the connection I'm trying to make is that Christians, brothers and sisters, Christ is everything. In Christ, you have everything. Not will have, not maybe one day. Verse 10, you have been filled. And the moment we start thinking, yes, but what if I got more blessings? What if I got Jesus plus some extra spiritual power? What if I received a special word from Him? What if I got God to speak directly to me rather than in the complete perfection of what's written in the Bible? What if I could have more experiences? What if I could have more feelings? What if I could have more rituals and more access and a visible, tangible sense of my place with Him? And what if, and I want to say, you are in very great risk of losing the complete eternal riches you have in Christ. Don't be deceived. Christ is everything. In Christ, you have everything. Everything that truly matters. Everything that's truly valuable and real. Everything that God is and God has, He says, is yours. It's astonishing what God has given us. And we've got to keep wrestling with our discontentment. Because look at what the passage says God has done for us. We have been set apart as holy. We have been cut off from the corruption of sin and death. Listen to verse 11. You were also circumcised in Christ with a circumcision not done with hands by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ. The imagery of circumcision in the Old Testament is a physical sign for Israel belonging to God, different to the nations around them. But it was an outward sign, a physical sign, and very often didn't actually reflect an inward reality. But in Jesus, this isn't a physical thing. For us as Christians, this isn't a ceremony we go through. This isn't an outward sign that we bear. This is God separating us by putting His Holy Spirit in us. This is God cutting off our old life, our old sinful selves. You know, Romans 2:29 says, this is the circumcision of the heart by the Spirit of God and not by human effort. We've been separated from sin and darkness and ignorance and death, transformed in our hearts and souls. Verse 12 goes on to say that we've been joined to Christ and given a brand new identity, given a brand new life. Verse 12, when you were buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Now you need to be careful there not to hear baptism as a ceremony of water. The word baptism just means immersion or washing. And I really wish translators would stop being lazy and tell us what the word actually means. Now, the reason I know he doesn't mean a ceremony that you may have gone through is because he's connecting this with the idea of circumcision. And he's very clearly not talking about a religious ceremony or an outward sign or something done with human hands there. He's talking about the spiritual reality of what God has done in us and for us, in our hearts and in our very souls, which is that He has done away with our old self by uniting us with Christ in the washing, in the immersion of the Holy Spirit. And that happens the moment you become a Christian. The moment you come to Christ, then you are filled and washed and transformed, and you've died with Christ and risen with Christ. We have been joined to Him. He is in us and we are in Him. Our old self has died. Our new self has risen. All by God's mighty power. Can you understand why Paul is so concerned that Christians would never forget what they have in Christ and who they are in Christ? Because verse 13, he goes on to say that what you had without Christ is death. You were dead in your sins. You were dead in going where you should not go in life, going where you should not go in relationship with God. You were dead, spiritually lifeless, morally powerless, eternally hopeless, until Christ came and rescued you. God made you alive with Christ. Without Christ, we are nothing, have nothing. We are dead. With Christ, in Christ, we have everything and we're alive. I mean, I love the short parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 13 about the kingdom of heaven. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure buried in a field that a man found, reburied, then in his joy, he goes and sells everything he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, and when he found one priceless pearl, he went and sold everything he had and bought it. Because if you have that one precious thing, then you have everything. That's what we have in Christ, something priceless. Now, it's not as if these guys found a treasure, found a field. It was worth $1 million or something. So he sold everything he had, got his $1 million and went and bought it. Like they're interchangeable. I have $1 million or I have $1 million pearl. They're kind of interchangeable. It's not the point of the story at all. He sold everything he had to obtain something that is infinitely more precious than what he had, of infinitely more value than what he sold. As a Christian, you come to Christ and you give up your life. You give up ruling your own little world. You give up defining your own truth. You give up determining your own standards. You give it all up. But what you gain is infinitely more valuable and more precious, more spectacular, more eternal, more holy, more good, because Christ is everything. And in Christ you have everything. And what you lost was ultimately nothing. And this is because, the third point, Christ is everything. In Christ we have everything because Christ has conquered everything. First of all, he has conquered our sin. He forgave us all our trespasses. It's interesting, the Bible uses a few different words to describe sin. Wickedness, doing stuff that's just evil. Law breaking, stuff that's just against God's law. Rebellion, defying the king. But here, trespassing is sin. Going where you should not go. And maybe it's a little bit like the crowds who marched on the Capitol building in the United States. It's one thing to protest. You're allowed to do that. Paint your face weird and wear a strange thing on your head. It's one thing to do that. But to trespass into that building, into the place of government, into where the leadership is, into where you're not allowed to go, it's like our trespasses. I remember John Chapman, you remember the famous preacher, he's such a great gospel preacher, gone to glory now, but he tells a story of when he and a friend, he was visiting a friend in England, and this friend had access to Parliament House and was actually giving him a tour at the end of the day, and they were in the House of Lords, and the guy said, and that seat is exclusively for the Queen. And John was like, cool, and started heading up the stairs to go sit on it, which I'm pretty sure is how we would react as well. And this guy was shocked and alarmed, and they left straight away. You don't get to go there. You don't get to sit there. We keep trespassing in our life and taking over what is rightfully God's. But you know what? Christ has forgiven it all. Christ has forgiven our sin. verse 14 talks about a certificate of debt. And it's this document that lists off how much I owe. And it's brutal. It's a list which really keeps me enslaved because of obligations I cannot fulfill. It's the list of my sin. It's the list of my guilt and my failure and my defiance of God and my ignorance of God and my I don't thank Him as much as I should. And it, you know what? It's that list which stands against me and is opposed to us. It's the barrier between us and God. It's the enemy that stands us between us and life. It's the chasm that stands between us and eternity. And it's all our fault. But Christ has wiped it clean. Christ has erased it. Christ has made it. My guilt was never there because He nailed it to the cross. Do you know, that's what was happening on the cross. As Jesus was nailed there, as Jesus was punished there, as Jesus was treated despicably, horrendously crushed and crucified there, it was, in fact, my sin and my guilt and my debt and my life that was being nailed and killed and punished. He took it in Himself so that in His death, my sin would die and my guilt would be destroyed and my debt would be erased and my life would start over. He has conquered sin and death and guilt. Not only that, He has crushed the spiritual forces of the evil one. Verse 15, He disarmed the rulers and authorities, disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in Him. You hear that? God has taken away every weapon that the devil had against us when He took away our sin. The spiritual forces of evil have been disarmed. They've been disgraced. They've been publicly humiliated. God has triumphed over them in Christ. You know, in the Bible, the devil is called the accuser. He accuses people. He points the finger at people. He shows how unworthy we are. We're not worthy of love. God couldn't love us or want us or need us. We do not belong. He keeps pointing at our sin. He keeps accusing us of guilt. And you know what? We give him a lot to work with, don't we? But this weapon has been taken away from him. Because what can he accuse us of now? We've been washed clean. The certificate's been erased. We've been declared righteous by God. Who can condemn us? It's God who justifies. The devil is also called the father of lies in the Bible. It's another one of his weapons. He deceives and he twists and he masquerades. But you know what? This weapon has been taken away from him because in Christ we have all the riches of complete understanding and wisdom. We have the truth. We have the mind of Christ. This is the public triumph of God in Christ Jesus. When ancient kings went to war, they would come back victorious and enter the city with the conquered ruler tied behind their chariot. Coming in, obviously conquered, look at this guy, he's got nothing. And then they would force him to get his weapons, get his shields, get his flags, and dump them before the feet of the conquering king. That is precisely what happened on the cross and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God has humiliated His enemies. He's made a public spectacle of them. In Psalm 2, when all the nations gather together to say, we hate God, you know what God does? He laughs. Because He's like, I've installed my son. You guys have got nothing. He's rescued us. He's triumphed for us. We were in the domain of darkness. We're now in the kingdom of the Son He loves. Massive, spectacular, eternal triumph. You know what? Sometimes you might feel embarrassed to be a Christian. I mean, that seems to be the job of the media and the ABC and everything you read. Their single job is to make you embarrassed to be a Christian. You feel awkward saying you're a Christian at work or to your neighbors. You might cringe a little telling people, I follow Jesus, I love Jesus, I trust Jesus. It feels lame, it feels pathetic. Just think of it from God's perspective. He's publicly humiliated all forces, all rulers, all powers. He's conquered everything. And he's made a massive triumphant statement to the universe of his epic, majestic victory in you. And there we are, embarrassed. And God's like, but this is my victory. Because you see, the cross is not where God is hidden. The suffering of Christ, the death of Christ, is not God hidden in the darkness. That's the fullness of God right there. That is God fully revealed, fully on display, fully unveiled in all his glory, in all his majesty, in all his triumph, all the glory and all the majesty of a king who takes justice and mercy seriously. All the glory and all the majesty of a king who would die for his people to give us joy and to reign over us for eternal life. It's the glory on the cross and the majesty of a king who has conquered every enemy. He's defeated sin, smashed death, and crushed Satan's head under his foot. Christ is everything. In Christ we have everything. Christ has conquered everything. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this astonishing truth that we have to confess we don't fully recognize. Please help us to see the full majesty of who you are in Christ, that we'd be overflowing with thankfulness. Father, we pray that you would increase our understanding, increase our knowledge. But thank you, Father, that in Christ you've conquered everything. You've given us everything. We long to see you face to face. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, today is actually question time. Ordinarily, I would ask for question time before I pray, but I just need a moment. So if there are any questions or comments people have, here's your chance. We do this kind of thing every now and then. It's good to kind of interact together. If you have any questions from Colossians, any questions in general, but here's your chance. And sometimes you're sitting there thinking, I have a question, but I'm pretty sure it's going to be a dumb question, so I won't ask it. And it turns out that everyone else was thinking it. So if you do have a question, put your hand up and we'll see how we go. I really like the insight. The point that Philip is making is that we feel like, yeah, we'd love to feel the fullness of God's love, but maybe in this, before our, we've got our resurrection bodies, maybe that we'd be overwhelmed by it. I think there's truth to that. I think there really is. I think there's something we're looking forward to where the veil over our eyes is completely removed. Now we see a bit like in a mirror. 2 Corinthians says, but then we'll see face to face. So there is, we've got it, but we're looking forward to there being unfettered access. At the same time that Paul prays for the Ephesians, he prays that God's majestic power would work in them, that they would know this love which surpasses knowledge. And I love that prayer because he's praying that they would know a love which is bigger than knowledge. I mean, if it's bigger than knowledge, you can't know it. But he's praying that they would know it because God can do the impossible. That you would know the height and depth and length and breadth of God's love for us in Christ Jesus. So it is overwhelmingly amazing. But we want to keep growing in our grasp of it. In a sense, it's like Jonathan Edwards with the vessels. You're always full, but don't you want to become a bigger vessel? Full of Christ at every point. So I think it's right. I'm looking forward to the day when we just stand in awe looking at our God thinking, man, you are about 4 trillion times better than I was expecting. And I was expecting something good. But I think there's a truth to that. So, yeah, great question, great comment. Thank you. Anyone else?
Verse 20 seemed to indicate that something's not quite right with Colossians. And you said that there wasn't a doctrinal error. Looks like something's not quite right.
The question there is that you've got to figure out, how does verse 5, you are strong in the faith in Christ, I'm rejoicing how well-ordered you are, And then people don't read that verse. And then they go to verse 20. If you died with Christ to the element, and this is next week's talk, but Bill can't wait. Why do you live as if you... And so here's the question. Is he saying, Colossians, I can see in you this heresy? Or is he saying, why would you do that given that this is... Is he looking at the hypothetical? Is he looking at the alternative? And I think that's something for us to explore next week. But the shorter answer is, I think no. I think after he said, at the beginning of the letter, he says, your faith, hope and love are spectacular. You have Christ and he's supreme. You guys are well ordered. You're strong in your faith. You're heretics and about to fall away. I don't think that's consistent. So you've got to figure out, did the first bit not mean what he said? Or is the second bit something other than, I think you're all terrible? And I think he's saying, let's consider the alternatives to what we have in Christ. Why would you do this? Why would you think this? Why would you say this? Why would you let someone judge you? Why would you think of a ritual? Why would you think some kind of special experience? What? I think that's what he's doing. But I'd love to explore that a little bit more next week with slightly less shouting. But we'll see how we go. Any other questions? Excellent question. About verse 14, the certificate of debt, what is that? And is it real? And is it a metaphor? And, you know, some people think he's trying to talk about the law, that he's trying to say that God's Old Testament law was the problem with its obligations and we couldn't actually fulfill it. I think Paul knows how to refer to the law. And I think this is a metaphor for the, you know, in Revelation 20, it talks about at the judgment day, there are two books that get opened. There's the book of deeds and there's the book of life. And the book of deeds gets opened and you see everyone's deeds. And I think that's kind of like the certificate of debt. It's written down, everything I've done, it's recorded. God knows it. It's true. As the judge of everything is compiling the evidence to figure out exactly, he knows all the truth. He knows all of what's happened and all of the guilt and there it is. But the amazing thing is that there's another book, the Lamb's Book of Life. And all you need is your name in that. If you're in Christ, eternal life. Despite all that's in this book about my guilt, if I'm in Christ, then I'm saved. So I think it is God's knowledge and awareness. And you know what? That is the thing that stands against every person. Every person's greatest need, so much greater than worrying about the pandemic, worrying about jobs, worrying about relationships. Everyone has this certificate of debt. Everyone has looming for them God's fiery, ferocious, just, perfect judgment. And there's one thing that can erase it, and it's the blood of Christ. And we have it and we know it. And that's why we're desperate to share it. Does that kind of help? Cool. Maybe one more question.
Slightly different. What's happening with the women's minister?
That's an excellent question, and I'm very happy to take random questions. We say question time, and I'm happy to take it. The reason why we've kept asking for prayer on the women's ministry is because we haven't found one yet, and we're still searching. And so there was, at the end of last year, we'd kind of had a window of application. We put an ad out there, and we kind of put it in several places and asked around. And we actually didn't find a suitable candidate who was willing, able, and kind of worked for us. We thought, instead of kind of wrapping it up and saying, oh, well, we tried, we actually kind of want to keep that open. We're still looking, and we want you to keep praying, because I think this would be a really great thing for our church. And so we've been asking, you know, within the diocese and talking to Cara Hartley, who is the Archdeacon for Women, and saying, do you know anyone? Is there connections? And there was someone who was... Anyway, so we're slowly but surely, the reality is there actually isn't many women out there at the moment looking for the positions. And so that's one of the struggles we had. But the thing is, we're open to, we'd love to have someone, and this was said in the ad, we'd love to have someone who's theologically trained, that'd be awesome. But we're also open to someone coming on part-time, a day a week, a day and a half a week, a couple of days a week, and then we help them kind of learn and grow and train and do some studies on the side and stuff like that. So it's a very flexible position at the moment. please keep praying, because we'd love to have someone join us. And I mean, it would be a daunting job. The other thing I would just say to is that it's not as if we don't have ministry to women at the moment. And then if we have a women's minister, all of a sudden we've invented this brand new ministry. No, we're looking for someone to help coordinate what's already true. And also what I want to take seriously, and I think what the Bible says, is that the spiritual welfare of the women in church are ultimately my responsibility. And so I'm not able to kind of meet one-on-one and do all that kind of stuff, but it's not as if that I don't care about women, I just need someone to kind of... So I actually want to see someone who can partner with us and help me, help us be part of the team. But we're waiting patiently and trusting God. But please keep praying, because we'd love to. And parish council's really keen, and in terms of making the budget work that way. And so, yeah, great question, and I do appreciate that. The really tricky questions, Mark has asked if we could save them for next Sunday. So I'm going to pray again, so let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much. You're such an awesome God. You're our Father. You're our King, you're our Shepherd, you love us with an everlasting love, and you've demonstrated all of this perfectly, spectacularly, fully in Christ. And Father, thank you that you have given us the greatest gift. You've given us yourself in Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Father, thank you for filling us with the Spirit of Christ, the knowledge of Christ, the love of Christ. And we pray that you would help us to keep walking in Him and continue in Him, and never to let our eyes wander or our hearts be distracted from the beautiful reality that Christ is everything. He is supreme. We pray this in His name. Amen.